Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Ephesians. This Reformation MP audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many pre-Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital low downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ephesians, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 241. Verse 18. For through him we both have access. This is an argument from the fact that we are permitted to draw near to God. But it may be viewed also as an announcement of peace. For wicked men, lulled into a profound sleep, sometimes deceive themselves by false notions of peace, but are never at rest, except when they have learnt to forget the divine judgment and keep themselves at the greatest possible distance from God. It was necessary, therefore, to explain the true nature of evangelical peace, which is widely different from a stupefied conscience, from false confidence, from false confidence, from proud boasting, from ignorance of our own wretchedness. It is a certain composure which leads us not to dread, but to desire and seek the face of God. Now it is Christ who opens the door to us, yea, who is himself the door, John 10:9. As this is a double door thrown open for the admission both of Jews and Gentiles, we are led to view God as exhibiting to both his fatherly kindness. He adds by one Spirit, who leads and guides us to Christ, and by whom we cry, Abba Father, Romans 8:15, for hence arises the boldness of approach. Jews had various means of drawing near to God. Now all have but one way, to be led by the Spirit of God. 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers. The Ephesians are now exclusively addressed. They were formerly strangers from the covenants of promise, but their condition was now changed. They were foreigners, but God had made them citizens of his church. The high value of their honour, which God had been pleased to bestow upon them, is expressed in a variety of language. They are first called fellow citizens with the saints, next, of the household of God, and lastly, stones properly fitted into the building of the temple of the Lord. The first appellation is taken from the comparison of the church to a state, which occurs very frequently in Scripture. Those who were formerly profane and utterly unworthy to associate with godly persons have been raised to distinguished honour in being admitted to be members of the same community with Abraham, with all the holy patriarchs and prophets and kings, nay, with the angels themselves. To be of the household of God, which is the second comparison, suggests equally exalted views of their present condition. God has admitted them into his own family, for the church is God's house. Verse 20, and are built. The third comparison illustrates the manner in which the Ephesians and all other Christians are admitted to the honor of being fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They are built on the foundation. They are founded on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. We are thus enabled to distinguish between a true and a false church. This is of greatest importance, for the tendency to error is always strong, and the consequences of mistake are dangerous in the extreme. No churches boast more loudly of the name than those which bear a false and empty title, as may be seen in our own times. To guard us against mistake, the mark of a true church is pointed out. Foundation. In this passage, unquestionably means doctrine, for no mention is made of patriarchs or pious kings, but only of those who held the office of teachers, and whom God had appointed to superintend the edification of his church. It is laid down by Paul that the faith of the church ought to be founded on this doctrine. What opinion, then, must we form of those who rest entirely on the contrivances of men, and yet accuse us of revolt, because we embrace the pure doctrine of God? But the manner in which it is founded deserves inquiry, for in the strict sense of the term, Christ is the only foundation. He alone supports the whole church. He alone is the rule and standard of faith. But Christ is actually the foundation on which the church is built by the preaching of doctrine, and on this account, the prophets and apostles are called builders, 1 Corinthians 3:10. Nothing else, Paul tells us, was ever intended by the prophets and apostles than to found a church on Christ. We shall find this to be true if we begin with Moses. For Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4, and the sum of the gospel. Let us remember, therefore, that if we wish to be reckoned among believers, we must place our reliance on no other. If we wish to make progress in the knowledge of the Scriptures, to him our whole attention must be directed. The same lesson is taught when we consult the Word of God as contained in the writings of the prophets and apostles, to show us how we ought to combine them, their harmony is pointed out, for they have a common foundation, and labor jointly in building the temple of God. Though the apostles have become our teachers, the instruction of the prophets has not been rendered superfluous, but one and the same object is promoted by both. I have been led to make this remark by the conduct of the Amasianites in ancient times, who expunged the word prophets from this passage, and by that of certain fanatics in the present day, who, following their footsteps, exclaim loudly that we have nothing to do with the law and the prophets, because the gospel has put an end to their authority. The Holy Spirit everywhere declares that he has spoken to us by the mouth of the prophets, and demands that we shall listen to him in their writings. This is of no small consequence for maintaining the authority of our faith. All the servants of God, from first to last, are so perfectly agreed that their harmony is in itself a clear demonstration that it is one God who speaks in them all. The commencement of our religion must be traced to the creation of the world. In vain do Papists, Mohammedans, and other sects boast of their antiquity, while they are mere counterfeits of the true, the pure religion. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Those who transfer this honour to Peter and maintain that on him the church is founded are so void of shame as to attempt to justify their error by quoting this passage. They hold out that Christ is called the chief cornerstone by comparison with others, and that there are many stones on which the church is founded. But this difficulty is easily solved. Various metaphors are employed by the apostles, according to the diversity of circumstances, but still with the same meaning. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul lays down an incontestable proposition that no other foundation can be laid, 1 Corinthians 3:11. He does not therefore mean that Christ is merely a corner or a part of the foundation, Well, then he would contradict himself. What then? He means that Jews and Gentiles were two separate walls that are formed into one spiritual building. Christ is placed in the middle of the corner for the purpose of uniting both. And this is the force of the metaphor. What is immediately added shows sufficiently that he is very far from limiting Christ to any part of the building. Verse 21. In whom all the building groweth. If this be true, what will become of Peter? When Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, speaks of Christ as a foundation, he does not mean that the church is begun by him and completed by others, but draws a distinction arising out of a comparison of his own labours with those of other men. It had been his duty to found a church at Corinth, and to lead to his successors the completion of the building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. 1 Corinthians 3:10. With respect to the present passage, he conveys the instruction that all who are fitly framed together in Christ are the temple of the Lord. There is first required a fitting together, that believers may embrace and accommodate themselves to each other by mutual intercourse. Otherwise, there would not be a building, but a confused mass. The chief part of the symmetry consists in unity of faith. Next follows progress or increase. Those who are not united in faith and love, so as to grow in the Lord, belong to a profane building, which has nothing in common with the temple of the Lord. Growth unto an holy temple. Individual believers are at other times called temples of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 2 Corinthians 6:16. But here all are said to constitute one temple. In both cases the metaphor is just and appropriate. When God dwells in each of us, it is his will that we should embrace all in holy unity, and that thus he should form one temple out of many. Each person, when viewed separately, is a temple, but when joined to others, becomes a stone of a temple. And this view is given for the sake of recommending the unity of the church. 22. In whom ye also are builded together, and in whom also be ye builded together. The termination of the Greek word, synoikodomaisthi, like that of the Latin, does not enable us to determine whether it is in the imperative or indicative mood. The context will admit either, but I prefer the latter sense. It is, I think, an exhortation to the Ephesians to grow more and more in the faith of Christ, after having been once founded in it, and thus to form a part of that new temple of God, the building of which through the gospel was then in progress in every part of the world. Through the Spirit. This is again repeated for two reasons. First, to remind them that all human exertions are of no avail without the operation of the Spirit. And secondly, to point out the superiority of the spiritual building to all Jewish and outward services. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, Paul's imprisonment, which ought to have been held as a confirmation of his apostleship, was undoubtedly presented by his adversaries in an opposite light. He therefore points out to the Ephesians that his chains served to prove and to declare his calling, that the only reason why he had been imprisoned was that he had preached the gospel to the Gentiles. His unshaken firmness was no small additional proof that he had discharged his office in a proper manner. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. To strengthen his authority still more, he speaks in lofty terms of his prison. In the presence of the world and of wicked men, this might have appeared to be foolish boasting, But in addressing godly persons, it was a dignified and faithful manner. The glory of Christ not only overcomes the ignominy of the chains, but converts what was in itself a reproach into the highest honor. If he had merely said, "I am a prisoner," this would not have conveyed the idea of his being an ambassador. Imprisonment alone has no claim to this honor, being usually the mark of wickedness and crime. But the crowns and scepters of kings, to say nothing of the imposing splendor of an ambassador, are less honorable than the chains of a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Men might think otherwise, but it is our duty to judge of the reasons. So highly ought the name of Christ to be revered by us, that when men consider to be the greatest reproach, what men consider to be the greatest reproach ought to be viewed by us as the greatest honor. For you Gentiles, another circumstance greatly fitted to interest the Ephesians was that the persecutions of Paul were endured for the Gentiles, that his troubles and dangers were on their account. 2. If ye have heard, there is a reason to believe that while Paul was at Ephesus, he had said nothing on these subjects, no necessity for doing so having arisen, for no controversy had taken place among them about the calling of the Gentiles. If he had made any mention of them in his discourses, he would have reminded the Ephesians of his former statements, instead of referring generally, as he does, to common report to his own epistle. He did not, of his own accord, raise unnecessary disputes. It was only when the wickedness of his adversaries made it necessary that he reluctantly undertook the defense of his ministry. Dispensation, oikonomia, means here a divine order or command, or as it is generally expressed, a commission. 3. That by revelation, some might imagine that in attempting to discharge the office of an apostle, he had acted rashly and was now paying the penalty of his rashness. It was this that made him so earnest in pleading the divine authority for all his transactions. The present instance, on account of its novelty, had few supporters, and therefore he calls it a mystery. By this name he endeavours to remove the prejudice which the general displeasure at the event was fitted to excite. His own personal interest in the matter was less regarded than that of the Ephesians, who were deeply concerned in the information that through the settled purpose of God they had been called by Paul's ministry. Lest what is little known should forthwith become the object of suspicion, the word mystery places it in opposition to the perverse judgments and opinions which were then prevalent in the world. By revelation he made known to me the mystery. Paul draws a line of distinction between himself and those fanatics who ascribe to God and to the Holy Spirit their own idle dreams. The false apostles boast of revelations, but it is a false boast. Paul was persuaded that his revelation was true, could prove it to others, and speak of it as a fact of which no doubt could be entertained. As I wrote a little before, this refers either to a rapid glance at the same subject in the second chapter, or which appears to be the general opinion, to another epistle. If the former exposition be adopted, it will be proper to translate, "As I wrote before, in few words," for the subject had received nothing more than a passing notice. But the latter being, as I said, the prevailing opinion, I prefer translating, "As I wrote a little before." The phrase, "en arligo," which Erasmus has translated in a few words, appears rather to refer to time. On this supposition, there would be an implied comparison between the present and the former writings, but nothing would be more unlike the fact than to contrast them on the score of brevity, for a more concise mode of expression than this passing glance could hardly be imagined. The phrase, a little before, seems purposely to be used as an appeal to their remembrance of a recent occurrence, though I do not insist on this point. There is more difficulty in the next verse. 4. By attending to which ye may understand. Erasmus renders it, from which things, when ye read, ye may understand. But to translate anagnoskein, T, as signifying to read, is, I think, at variance with Greek syntax. I leave it as a subject of consideration, whether it does not rather signify to attend. The participle would then be connected with the preposition pros in the commencement of the verse, and the clause would run thus, to which, when ye attend, ye may understand. If, however, by viewing the verb anagnoskontes as disjoined from the preposition, you make it signify reading, the meaning will still be, by reading you may understand according to what I have written, taking the phrase pros ho, to which, as equivalent to kaho, according to which. But I suggest this merely as a doubtful conjecture. If we adopt the view which is almost universally approved, that the apostle had formerly written to the Ephesians, this is not the only epistle which we have lost, and yet there is no room for the sneers of the ungodly, as if the scriptures had been mutilated, or in any part had become imperfect. If we duly consider Paul's earnestness, his watchfulness and care, his zeal and fervour, his kindness and readiness in assisting brethren, we shall be led to regard it as highly probable that he would write many epistles, both of a public and private nature, to various places. Those which the Lord judged to be necessary for his church would have been selected by his providence for everlasting remembrance. Let us rest assured that what is left is enough for us, and that the smallness of the remaining number is not the result of accident, but that the body of Scripture, which is in our possession, has been adjusted by the wonderful counsel of God. My knowledge. The frequent mention of this point shows the necessity that the calling of ministers should be firmly believed both by themselves and by their people. But Paul looks more to others than to himself. He had everywhere, indeed, given great offence by preaching the gospel indiscriminately to the Jews and Gentiles. But his solicitude was not chiefly on his own account. There were not a few who, overwhelmed by the slanders of wicked men, began to doubt of his apostleship, and whose faith was consequently shaken. It was this that induced him so frequently to remind the Ephesians that he knew the will and command of God who called him to the office in the mystery of Christ. 5. Which in other ages was not made known. He had simply called it a mystery, and now calls it a mystery of Christ, because it was necessary that it should remain hidden until it was revealed by his coming, just as the appellation of prophecies of Christ may be given to those which relate to his kingdom. We must first explain the word mystery, and then inquire why it is said to have remained unknown in all ages. The mystery was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 6. When this name is given to the gospel, it has other meanings, which do not apply to the present passage. The calling of the Gentiles, then, was a mystery of Christ. That is, it was to be fulfilled under the reign of Christ. But why does he affirm that it was not known, when it had been the subject of so many predictions? The prophets everywhere declare that people shall come from every nation in the world to worship God, that an altar shall be erected both in Assyria and in Egypt, and that all alike shall speak the language of Canaan. Isaiah 19, verse 18. It is intimated by these words that the worship of the true God and the same profession of faith will be everywhere diffused. Of the Messiah it is predicted that he shall have dominion from east to west, and that all nations shall serve him. Psalm 72:8-11. We see also that many passages to this purpose are quoted by the apostles, not only from the later prophets, but from Moses. How could that be hidden which had been proclaimed by so many heralds? Why, all, without exception, pronounced to have been in ignorance? Shall we say that the prophets spake what they did not understand, and that it sounds without meaning? I answer, the words of Paul must be understood to mean that there had been no knowledge at all on these subjects. There had always been some of the Jewish nation who acknowledged that, at the advent of the Messiah, the grace of God would be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and who looked forward to the renovation of the human race. The prophets themselves, though they spake with the certainty of revelation, left the time and manner undetermined. They knew that some communication of the grace of God would be made to the Gentiles, but at what time, and in what manner, and in what means it should be accomplished, they had no information whatever. This ignorance was exemplified in a remarkable way by the apostles. They had not only been instructed by the prediction of the prophets, but had heard the distinct statement of their master, John 10:16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And yet the novelty of the subject prevented them from understanding it fully. Nay, after they had received the injunction, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15, and ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8, they dreaded and recoiled from the calling of the Gentiles as a proposal absolutely monstrous, because the manner of its accomplishment was still unknown. Before the actual event arrived, they had dark and confused apprehensions of our Saviour's words, for so many were a veil over their face, that they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, 2 Corinthians 3:13. With unquestionable propriety, therefore, does Paul call this a mystery, and say that it had been hidden? For the repeal of the ceremonial law, which admitted them within the veil, was not understood, as it is now revealed. To lay claim to information which none of the patriarchs, prophets, or holy kings had possessed, might wear the aspect of arrogance. To guard against this imputation, Paul reminds them first that in this respect he was not alone, but shared the revelation with the most eminent teachers of the church, and secondly that it was a gift of the Holy Spirit, who has a right to bestow it on whom he pleases, for there is no other limit of our knowledge but that which he assigns to us. These few words, as it is now revealed, throw additional light on the admission of the Gentiles to be the people of God. It is on the condition that they shall be placed on a level with the Jews and form one body. That the novelty might give no offence, he states that this must be accomplished by the gospel. Verse 6. Now the gospel was itself a novelty, for it had never till now been heard of, and yet was acknowledged by all the godly to have come from heaven. Where then was the wonder, if in renewing the world, God should follow an unwanted method? Verse 7. Of which I was made a minister, having declared the gospel to be the instrument employed in communicating grace to the Gentiles, he now adds that he was made a minister of the gospel, and thus applies to himself the general statement which he had been made. But to avoid claiming for himself more than is proper, he affirms that it is the gift of the grace of God, and that this gift was an exhibition of divine power. As if he had said, "Inquire not what I have deserved, for in the free exercise of kindness, the Lord made me an apostle of the Gentiles, not for any excellence of mine, but by his own grace. Inquire not what I formerly was, for it is the Lord's prerogative to exalt them of low degree," Luke 1:52. "To produce something great out of nothing shows the effectual working of his power." Verse 8, "To me, who am the least, he labors to exhibit himself and everything that belongs to him in as humiliating a light as possible, in order that the grace of God may be the more highly exalted." But this acknowledgement had the additional effect of anticipating the objections which his adversaries might bring against him. "Who is this man that God should have raised him above all his brethren? What superior excellence did he possess that he should be chosen in preference to all the others?" All such comparisons of personal worth are set aside by the confession that he was the least of all the saints. This is no hypocritical declaration. Most men are ready enough to make professions of feigned humility while their minds are swelled with pride, and in words to acknowledge themselves inferior to everyone else, while they wish to be regarded with the highest esteem and think themselves entitled to the highest honour. Paul is perfectly sincere in admitting his unworthiness, though at other times he speaks of himself in far more degrading language. "For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God," 1 Corinthians 15:9. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," 1 Timothy 1:15. But let us observe that when he speaks of himself as the meanest of all, he confines his attention to what he was in himself, apart from the grace of God, as if he had said that his own worthlessness did not prevent him from being appointed, while others were passed by to be the apostle of the Gentiles. "The grace of God given to me" is the expression used by him to intimate that it was a peculiar gift as compared with what had been bestowed on others. Not that he alone had been elected to discharge that office, but that he held the highest rank among the teachers of the Gentiles, a title which he employs on another occasion as peculiar to himself. I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 1 Timothy 2:7. By the unsearchable riches of Christ are meant the astonishing and boundless treasures of grace which God had suddenly and unexpectedly bestowed on the Gentiles. The Ephesians are thus reminded how eagerly the gospel ought to be embraced, and how highly it ought to be esteemed. This subject has been treated in the exposition of the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 1:15 and 16, chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. And certainly while Paul held the office of apostleship in common with others, it was an honour peculiar to himself to be appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 9. What is the fellowship of the mystery? The publication of the gospel is called a fellowship, because it is the will of God that his purpose, which had formerly been hidden, shall now be shared by men. There is an appropriate metaphor in the words photisai pantas, to enlighten all men, conveying the thought that in his apostleship, the grace of God shines with the brightness of noonday, which hath been hidden God. This is intended, as before, to obviate the prejudice of novelty, to oppose the rashness of men who think it improper that they should remain in ignorance of anything whatever. Who will question the right which God has to keep his own purposes concealed until he shall be pleased to communicate them to men? What presumption? Yea, what madness is it not to admit that God is wiser than we? Let us remember, therefore, that our rashness ought to receive a check whenever the boundless height of the divine foreknowledge is presented to our view. This, too, is the reason why he calls them the unsearchable riches of Christ, intimating that this subject, though it exceeds our capacity, ought to be contemplated with reverence and admiration. Who created all things by Jesus Christ? This cannot so properly be understood of the first creation as of the spiritual renewal. It is no doubt true, and is frequently declared in Scripture, that by the word of God all things were created. But the connection of the passage lays us under the necessity of understanding by it that renewal which is comprehended in the blessing of redemption. But it may perhaps be thought that the Apostle is illustrating this renewal by an argument drawn from the creation, by Christ as God the Father created, John 1:3, all things. And why then should we wonder if by Christ as mediator all the Gentiles are now brought back to one body? I have no objection to this view. The singular argument is used by him in another epistle. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, is the same who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. From the creation of the world, he concludes that it is the work of God to enlighten the darkness. But what was visible in the former case is ascribed to the Spirit when he comes to speak of the kingdom of Christ. 10. But now to the principalities and powers. Some are of the opinion that these words cannot apply to angels, because such ignorance, as is here supposed, could not be found in those who are permitted to behold the brightness of God's countenance. They choose rather to refer them to devils, but without due reflection. For what could have been regarded as extraordinary in the assertion that by the preaching of the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles, information was, for the first time, conveyed to devils? There can be no doubt that the apostle labours to place in the strongest light the mercy of God towards the Gentiles and the high value of the gospel. For this purpose he declares that the preaching of the gospel exhibits the manifold grace of God with which, till now, the heavenly angels themselves were unacquainted. The wisdom of God, therefore, which was manifested by uniting Jews and Gentiles in the fellowship of the gospel, ought to be regarded by men with the highest admiration. He calls it manifold wisdom, because men are accustomed to try it by a false standard, confining their view to a particular department, and thus forming a most inadequate conception of the whole. The Jews thought, for example, that the dispensation under the law, with which they were acquainted and familiar, was the only form in which the wisdom of God could be seen. But by making the gospel to be proclaimed to all men without exception, God has brought forth to view another instance and proof of his wisdom. Not that it was new wisdom, but that it was so large and manifold as to transcend our limited capacity. Let us rest assured that the knowledge, whatever it may be, which we have acquired, is, after all, but a slender proportion. And if the calling of the Gentiles draws the attention and excites the reverence of angels in heaven, how shameful that it should be slighted or disdained by men upon earth. The inference which some draw from this passage, that angels are present in our assemblies and make progress along with ourselves in knowledge, is a groundless speculation. We must always keep in view the purposes for which God appointed the ministry of his word. If angels, who are permitted to see the face of God, do not walk in faith, neither do they need the outward administration of the word. The preaching of the gospel, therefore, is no service but to human beings, among whom alone the practice exists. Paul's meaning is this. The church, composed both of Jews and Gentiles, is a mirror in which angels behold the astonishing wisdom of God displayed in a manner unknown to them before. They see a work which is new to them, and the reason of which was hid in God. In this manner, and not by learning anything from the lips of men, do they make progress. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose. How carefully does he guard against the objection that the purpose of God has been changed? A third time, he repeats that the decree was eternal and unchangeable, but must be carried into effect by Christ Jesus our Lord, because in him it was made. Thus he declares that the proper time for publishing this decree belongs to the kingdom of Christ. Literally, the words run, according to the eternal purpose, which he made. But I consider the meaning to be, which he purposed, because the present discussion did not relate solely to the execution of the decree, but to the appointment itself, which though it took place before all ages, was known to God only till the manifestation of Christ. 12. Through whom we have boldness. The honor of reconciling the Father to the whole world must be given to Christ. From the effect of this grace, its excellence is demonstrated. For faith, which is possessed by Gentiles in common with Jews, admits them into the presence of God. When the words, through Christ, and by faith of him, are used by Paul in connection with the name of God, there is always an implied contrast which shuts up every other approach, which excludes every other method of obtaining divine fellowship. Most important and valuable instruction is here conveyed, the true nature and power of faith, and the confidence which is necessary for calling upon God are beautifully expressed, that the consequences of faith and the duties which it performs should be the subject of much controversy between us and the papists is not surprising. They do not properly understand the meaning of the word faith, which they might learn from this passage if they were not blinded by prejudice. First, Paul denominates it the faith of Christ, by which he intimates that everything which faith ought to contemplate is exhibited to us in Christ. Hence it follows that an empty and confused knowledge of Christ must not be mistaken for faith, but that knowledge which is directed to Christ in order to seek God in Christ, and this can only be done when the power and offices of Christ are understood. Faith produces confidence, which again in this term produces boldness. There are three stages in our progress. First, we believe the promises of God. Next, by relying on them, we obtain that confidence, which is accompanied by holiness and peace of mind. And last of all comes boldness, which enables us to banish fear and to come with firmness and steadiness into the presence of God. To separate faith from confidence would be an attempt to take away heat and light from the sun. I acknowledge indeed that in proportion to the measure of faith, confidence is small in some and greater in others. But faith will never be found unaccompanied by these effects or fruits. A trembling, hesitating, doubting conscience will always be a sure evidence of unbelief, but a firm, steady faith will prove to be invincible against the gates of hell. To trust in Christ as mediator, and to entertain a firm conviction of our Heavenly Father's love, to venture boldly to promise to ourselves eternal life, and not to tremble at death or hell, is to use a common phrase, a holy presumption. Observe the expression, access with confidence. Wicked men seek rest in forgetfulness of God, and are never at ease but when they remove the greatest possible distance from God. His own children differ from them in this respect, that they have peace with God, Romans 5:1, and approach to him with cheerfulness and delight. We infer, likewise, from this passage, that in order to call on God in a proper manner, confidence is necessary, and thus becomes a key that opens to us the gate of heaven. Those who doubt and hesitate will never be heard. Let him ask in faith, says James, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. James 1:6-7. The sophists of the Sorbonne, when they enjoin men to hesitate, know not what it is to call upon God. 13. Wherefore I desire. His reason for alluding formerly to his imprisonment is now manifest. It was to prevent them from being discouraged when they heard of his persecution. O heroic rest, which drew from a prison, and from death itself, comfort to those who were not in danger. He says that he endured tribulations for the Ephesians, because they tended to promote the edification of all the godly. How powerfully is the faith of the people confirmed, when a pastor does not hesitate to seal his doctrine by the surrender of his life. And accordingly he adds, which is your glory. Such luster was thrown around his instructions, that all the churches among whom he had laboured had good reason to glory when they beheld their faith ratified by the best of all pledges. Verse 14. For this cause. His prayers for them are mentioned not only to testify his regard for them, but likewise to excite them to pray in the same manner. For the seed of the word is scattered in vain, unless the Lord render it fruitful by his blessing. The pastors learned from Paul's example, not only to admonish and exhort their people, but to entreat the Lord to bless their labours, that they may not be unfruitful. Nothing will be gained by their industry and toil. All their study and application will be to no purpose, except so far as the Lord bestows his blessing. This ought not to be regarded by them as an encouragement to sloth. It is their duty, on the contrary, to labour earnestly in sowing and watering, provided they, at the same time, ask and expect the increase from the Lord. We are thus enabled to refute the slanders of the Pelagians and Papists, who argue that if the grace of the Holy Spirit performs the whole work of enlightening our minds and forming our hearts to obedience, all instruction will be superfluous. The only effect of the enlightening and renewing influence of the Holy Spirit is to give to instruction its proper weight and efficacy, that we may not be blind to the light of heaven or deaf to the strains of truth. While the Lord alone acts upon us, he acts by his own instruments. It is therefore the duty of pastors diligently to teach, of the people earnestly to receive instruction, and of both not to weary themselves in unprofitable exertions, but to look up for divine aid. I bow my knees. The bodily attitude is here put for the religious exercise itself. Not that prayer, in all cases, requires the bending of the knees, but because his expression of reverence is commonly employed, especially where it is not an incidental petition, but a continued prayer. 15. Of whom the whole family. The relative, ex who, of whom, may apply equally to the Father and to the Son. Erasmus restricts it entirely to the Father. I do not approve of this, for all readers ought to have been allowed a liberty of choice. Nay, the other interpretation appears to be far more probable. The Apostle alludes to that relationship which the Jews had with each other through their father Abraham, to whom they traced their lineage. He proposes, on the contrary, to remove the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and tells them not only that all men have been brought into one family and one race through Christ, but they are enabled to claim kindred even with angels. to apply it to God the Father would not be equally defensible, being liable to this obvious exception that God formerly passed by the Gentiles and adopted the Jews as his peculiar people. But when we apply it to Christ, the whole of Paul's statement agrees with the facts. All come and blend together as one family and, related to one God the Father, are mutually brethren. Let us therefore understand that through the mediation of Christ, a relationship has been constituted between Jews and Gentiles because, by reconciling us to the Father, he has made us all one. Jews have no longer any reason to boast that they are the posterity of Abraham, or that they belong to this or that tribe, to despise others as profane, and claim the exclusive honour of being the holy people. There is but one relationship which ought to be reckoned, both in heaven and on earth, both among angels and among men, a union to the body of Christ. Out of him, all will be found scattered. He alone is a bond by which we are united. Verse 16, that he would give to you. Paul wishes that the Ephesians should be strengthened, and yet he had already bestowed on their piety no mean commendation. But believers have never advanced so far as not to need further growth. The highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make progress. This strengthening, he tells us, is the work of the Spirit, so that it does not proceed from man's own ability. The increase, as well as the commencement, of everything good in us comes from the Holy Spirit. That it is the gift of divine grace is evident from the expression used, that he would give to you. This the Papists utterly deny. They maintain that the second grace is bestowed upon us according as we have individually deserved it by making a proper use of the first grace. But let us unite with Paul in acknowledging that it is the gift of the grace of God. Not only that we have begun to run well, but that we advance. Not only that we have been born again, but that we grow from day to day. According to the riches of his glory. These words are intended to express, still more strongly, the doctrine of divine grace. They may be explained in two ways, either according to his glorious riches, making the genitive agreeably to the Hebrew idiom, supply the place of an adjective, or according to his rich and abundant glory. The word glory will thus be put for mercy, in accordance with an expression which he had formerly used, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. I prefer the latter view in the inner man. By the inner man, Paul means the soul, and whatever relates to the spiritual life of the soul, as the outward man denotes the body with everything that belongs to it, health, honour, riches, vigour, beauty, and everything of that nature. Though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. That is, if in worldly matters we decay, our spiritual life becomes more and more vigorous. 2 Corinthians 4:16. The prayer of Paul, that the saints may be strengthened, does not mean that they may be eminent and flourishing in the world, but that with respect to the kingdom of God, their minds may be made strong by divine power. 17. That Christ may dwell. It explains what is meant by the strength of the inner man, as it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, Colossians 1:19. So he who has Christ dwelling in him can want nothing. It is a mistake to imagine that the Spirit can be obtained without obtaining Christ. And it is equally foolish and absurd to dream that we can receive Christ without the Spirit. Both doctrines must be believed. We are partakers of the Holy Spirit in proportion to the intercourse which we maintain with Christ. For the Spirit will be found nowhere but in Christ, on whom he is said on that account to have rested, For he himself says by the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18. But neither can Christ be separated from his Spirit, for then he would be said to be dead and to have lost all his power. Justly therefore does Paul affirm that the persons who are endowed by God with spiritual vigour are those in whom Christ dwells. He points to that part in which Christ peculiar dwells, in your hearts, to show that it is not enough that the knowledge of Christ dwell on the tongue or flutter in the brain. They dwell through faith. The method by which so great a benefit is obtained is also expressed. What a remarkable commendation is bestowed on faith, that by means of it, the Son of God becomes our own and makes his abode with us. John 14:23. By faith we not only acknowledge that Christ suffered and rose from the dead on our account, but accepting the offers which he makes of himself, we possess and enjoy him as our Saviour. This deserves our careful attention. Most people consider fellowship with Christ and believing in Christ to be the same thing. But the fellowship which we have with Christ is a consequence of faith. In a word, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ, by which he dwells in us, and we are filled with the divine Spirit, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love. Among the fruits of Christ's indwelling in us, the apostle enumerates love and gratitude for the divine grace and kindness exhibited to us in Christ. Hence it follows that this is true and solid excellence, so that whenever he treats of the perfection of the saints, he views it as consisting of these two parts, the firmness and constancy which our love ought to possess, are pointed out by two metaphors. There are many persons not wholly destitute of love, but it is easily removed or shaken because its roots are not deep. Paul desires that it should be rooted and grounded, thoroughly fixed in our minds, so as to resemble a well-founded building or a deeply planted tree. The true meaning is that our roots ought to be so deeply planted and our foundation so firmly laid in love that nothing will be able to shake us. It is idle to infer from these words that love is the foundation and root of our salvation. Paul does not inquire here, as anyone may perceive, on what our salvation is founded, but with what firmness and constancy we ought to continue in the exercise of love. Verse 18. May be able to comprehend. The second fruit is that the Ephesians should perceive the greatness of Christ's love to men. Such an apprehension or knowledge springs from faith. By desiring that they should comprehend it with all saints, he shows that it is the most excellent blessing which they can obtain in the present life, that it is the highest wisdom to which all the children of God aspire. What follows is sufficiently clear in itself, but has hitherto been darkened by a variety of interpretations. Augustine is quite delighted with his own acuteness, which throws no light on the subject. Endeavouring to discover some kind of mysterious allusion to the figure of the cross, he makes the breadth love, the height hope, the length patience, and the depth humility. This is very ingenious and entertaining, but what has it to do with Paul's meaning? Not more, certainly, than the opinion of Ambrose, that the allusion is to the figure of the seer. Laying aside the views of others, I shall state what will be universally acknowledged to be the simple and true meaning. 19. And to know the love of Christ. By those dimensions, Paul means nothing else than the love of Christ, of which he speaks afterwards. The meaning is that he who knows it fully and perfectly is in every respect a wise man. As if he had said, in whatever direction men may look, they will find nothing in the doctrine of salvation that does not bear some relation to this subject. The love of Christ contains within itself the whole of wisdom, so that the words may run thus, that ye may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which is a length and breadth and depth and height. That is the complete perfection of all wisdom. The metaphor is borrowed from mathematicians, taking the parts as expressive of the whole. Almost all men are infected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. It is of great importance that we should be told what is necessary for us to know, and what the Lord desires us to contemplate, above and below, on the right hand and on the left, before and behind. The love of Christ is held out to us as the subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations, and in which we ought to be wholly plunged. He who is in possession of this alone has enough. Beyond it there is nothing solid, nothing useful, nothing in short that is proper or sound. Though you survey the heaven and the earth and the sea, you will never go beyond this without overstepping the lawful boundary of wisdom, which surpasseth knowledge. A similar expression occurs in another epistle. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ Jesus. No man can approach to God without being raised above himself and above the world. On this ground, the sophists refuse to admit that we can know with certainty that we enjoy the grace of God, for they measure faith by the perception and the bodily senses. But Jacques Paul justly contends that this wisdom exceeds all knowledge. For if the faculties of man could reach it, the prayer of Paul that God would bestow it must have been unnecessary. Let us remember, therefore, that the certainty of faith is knowledge, but is acquired by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, not by the acuteness of our own intellect. If the reader desire a more full discussion of this subject, he may consult the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That ye may be filled. Paul now expresses in one word what he meant by the various dimensions. He who has Christ has everything necessary for being made perfect in God. For this is the meaning of the phrase, the fullness of God. Men do certainly imagine that they have entire completeness in themselves, but it is only when their pride is swelled with empty trifles. It is a foolish and wicked dream that by the fullness of God is meant the full Godhead, as if men were raised to an equality with God. Verse 20, now to him. He now breaks out into thanksgiving, which serves the additional purpose of exhorting the Ephesians to maintain good hope through grace, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2:16, and to endeavor constantly to obtain more and more adequate conceptions of the value of the grace of God, who is able. This refers to the future, and agrees with what we are taught concerning hope. And indeed we cannot offer to God proper or sincere thanksgivings for favours received, unless we are convinced that his goodness to us will be without end. When he says that God is able, he does not mean power viewed apart, as the phrase is from the act, but power which is exerted, and which we actually feel. Believers ought always to connect it with the work, when the promise is made to them, and their own salvation form the subject of inquiry. Whatever God can do, he unquestionably will do if he has promised it. This the apostle proves both by former instances and by the efficacy of the Spirit, which was at this time exerted on their own minds. According to the power that worketh in us, according to what we feel within ourselves, for any benefit which God bestows upon us is a manifestation of his grace and love and power, in consequence of which we ought to cherish a stronger confidence for the future, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, is a remarkable expression, and bids us entertain no fear, lest faith of a proper kind should go to excess. Whatever expectations we form of divine blessings, the infinite goodness of God will exceed all our wishes and all our thoughts. This recording ends on page 266.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.